Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a love story that explains your love for a people that you called unto yourself. We thank you, Lord, that each book you are the main character in. And we'd ask as we continue in the series in 1 Samuel that you would continue to instruct us in how it is that we should live. That as we read the example of others who have gone before, that we would learn from their mistakes, that we would take heed, and Lord, that we would follow you. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So just to recap before we jump into our passage, because I realize with me only filling in when the pastor is on vacation or sick, that unlike his series in Matthew, which is very linear and follows successively week after week, it can be several months since I was here last. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are introduced to the person of Samuel, and we see Hannah, his mother, dedicating him to the Lord's service in the temple. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we were introduced to Eli's wicked sons. Eli was the high priest, and we're introduced to his sons, and there was actually a prophecy that God gave to Samuel against the house of Eli. And in chapter 3, we see the Lord calls Samuel. In chapter 4, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, captured the ark, and we see the death of Eli the high priest, as well as his two evil sons. In chapter 5, that ark which had been captured by the Philistines makes its way around the Philistine countryside. It's in Ashdod, it's in Ekron. And because of the punishment that the Lord inflicted on those that possessed the ark, in chapter 6, the ark was returned to Israel. In chapter 7, we see the Lord subduing the Philistines at Mizpah through Samuel. And then sadly, we see in chapter 8, as Samuel was getting old, Israel asked to be like all the other nations, and they asked for a king. In chapter 9, Samuel anoints the first king. We are introduced to the person of Saul. And in chapter 10, in a more public display, Saul is made king before the whole nation of Israel. And in chapter 11, Saul is confirmed as king. And in chapter 12, Samuel gives a farewell speech, which sort of is not only a look back at the way God had been faithful to the people of Israel, but also a warning about how they should carry themselves after he is gone. And it really reminded them that if they and their king do not obey God, that there would be serious consequences. In chapter 13, we see an example of Samuel rebuking Saul, and we see that Israel, although God has chosen them, they are surrounded by very powerful nations, and that Israel is really without weapons. And so it needs to be the Lord that fights for them. In chapter 14, we see that the Lord himself saves the Israelites from the Philistines. And in chapter 14, which we went over in April, we saw an episode where Jonathan, not knowing that his father had forbade anyone to eat, Jonathan eats honey and is so invigorated and has energy that he actually helps to lead, with the Lord's help, the nation of Israel against their enemies. And we see that the people of Israel rescue Jonathan from an edict that his father had given, that anyone who ate before the battle was over, that they would die. And that brings us up to today, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Follow along with me as I read. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lamb, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Why is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. And so what we see here today is a pattern of disobedience. And for those of you who are parents, I am confident that you will recognize the elements of this pattern. They will likely look very familiar to you as you have raised children. The first king of Israel faced disastrous consequences because he failed to obey God. The hardening of his heart and his casual attitude to the sin of partial obedience caused him to be rejected as king. He lost his kingdom and eventually lost his life. And today we will analyze the reasons for Saul's disobedience, but at the same time, we'll look at our own lives to consider our own walk and our own obedience to God. So in verses 1 through 9, we see partial disobedience. Now, in the first part of the passage, when Samuel appears suddenly to Saul, it was to point out to him that he was king, not primarily by popular acclaim, but by the Lord's appointment. It was his duty, therefore, to carry out the commands of the Lord, and in particular, to go and smite Amalek, and to utterly destroy all that they have. The verb in the Hebrew, cherehim, means to utterly destroy, and it's used 7 times in this passage, as though laying stress by repetition on this special act of consecration to the Lord of Lords, who directed him and had given victory to Israel's armies. Saul was given the high privilege of fulfilling a prophecy that was made in the days of Moses, that of annihilating the Amalekites. And we have just actually covered this passage a few weeks ago in Student Impact when we were studying Exodus. But in Exodus 17, we read, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" So even back in Exodus, the Lord had promised to wipe out the Amalekites. And then in Numbers chapter 24, there is another reference in the final oracle of Balaam. It says in verse 20 of chapter 24, "Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last." So this was a very simple assignment that Saul was given. Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And then we see in verses 4 through 7 that Saul had an immediate response by rallying the fighting men at Telaim. We don't know exactly where Telaim is. There's a similar sounding word called, or town called Telem, which is listed among the southern border cities in Judah, but the site has not been identified by modern scholars. But we do know that the tribe of Judah was mentioned specifically among the forces that rallied with Saul. They comprised contingents that added on to the total number that were fighting in the army. The city of Amalek is vague. There's no city of that name known to modern scholars, but it's not impossible that this tribe of desert dwellers had settled and built a center for their king and their court. But Saul's defeat with the army of the Lord was effective, from Havilah to Shur. Havilah is mentioned in Genesis chapter 25. It's an area of Africa, hundreds of miles away, beside the southern end of the Red Sea. And we see Shur, which is on the eastern border of Egypt. So this was a decisive battle. But in the aftermath of the battle, Saul interpreted in his own way the instructions of the Lord that were given to him by Samuel. Though the population as a whole was destroyed in accordance with the decree to devote them to the Lord, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Here it is a clear hint that Saul wanted to keep on the right side of the people. He was interested in popular opinion. The Amalekite people were dispensable, but it seemed a pity to destroy excellent stock. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that in the aftermath of the battle, Saul interpreted his own way the instruction of Samuel. Oh, I just said that. So, verses 10 through 13, as part of the pattern of disobedience, it's compounded by denial. First, there is the partial disobedience. Then it's made worse by denial. We see in the word, it says that God said that he repented that he had made Saul king. The Lord doesn't change his mind in the sense that his purpose had changed, but he could no longer use Saul. Saul himself was fully responsible for his actions and his attitude. The sovereign God is so fully in control that he takes in stride the actions of human beings and adjusts his plan when necessary, because he will achieve his ultimate aim. One wonders what exactly it was that caused Samuel to be so angry, or to, in other translation, grieved or troubled, that he spent the whole night agonizing in prayer. It could be related to the fact that, as we talked about in chapter 8, when Israel first asked for a king, Samuel didn't want to give them one. And it was the Lord himself who had told Samuel, listen to the people, give them a king. One has to wonder if Samuel was wrestling with trying to figure out whether or not he could somehow say to the Lord, I told you so. But he wrestled with God that night. God clearly spoke to him, and the next morning he went out and looked to confront Saul. In keeping with this pattern of disobedience in verses 14 to 21, we now see Saul is going to try and blame others. This interaction is to be the final confrontation between Samuel and Saul. But Saul, so fresh from his recent victory, greeted Samuel with enthusiasm, somewhat misplaced confidence that what he had done, what had been asked of him. In his answer to Samuel's inquiry about the noise of penned up animals, Saul was still very unconcerned. They, the people, had spared the best animals to sacrifice for the Lord your God. Note the phrasing there, the Lord your God. It speaks volumes about Saul, who does not speak of the Lord our God. One might suspect that there were more selfish motives at work than the desire to sacrifice when the decision was made not to kill the best of the stock. But Saul, at this point, is knowing how to put his case in a way that will be to his best advantage. He says, the rest we have utterly destroyed, but it betrays a total inadequate appreciation of all that was meant by the command to utterly destroy, with its dedication of everything to the Lord, including the perks from the battle and the enemy king. In verses 17 to 21, Saul's attempt to put the blame on the people now recoils back on his own head. Samuel confronts him. Is he not king? Then he is responsible. The Lord, to whose election he owes his kingship, had given him a mission. How could he do something else? But Saul continued to stand by his interpretation of events. And then, the fourth and final part of that pattern of disobedience, verses 21 to 35, we see consequences. In verses 22 and 23, in a memorable prophetic utterance, Samuel pronounces for all time the futility of attempting to rely on ritual sacrifices when what God requires is obedience. No ceremony can make up for a rebellious attitude to God and His commandments, because obstinate resistance to God exalts self-will to the place of authority, which belongs to God. That is why it is as bad as divination and tantamount to idolatry. Self has usurped God's place. The parallel statements of the last two lines bring out the justice of the condemnation. Saul has disqualified himself for kingship in Israel. He has refused to defer to the divine king. In verses 24 to 26, at last Saul admits that he is in the wrong, but he does not take with full seriousness the condemnation pronounced by Samuel. Surely, in the circumstances, he can be forgiven and continue in office. In his admission, "I have transgressed," the Hebrew abartai, the commandment, transgressed renders an ordinary word, which means to pass over. The same way we say, "I overlooked." So Saul is just saying, "I overlooked the commandment." Though put in this way, the contradiction in terms becomes obvious. Saul had felt the need of popular support, and he had not been able to resist the temptation to curry favor by permitting some material gain from the victory. Samuel repeats his statement of Saul's rejection, which cannot be repealed. Saul must live with the results of his decisions. In verses 27 to 31, by the time that Saul was thoroughly aware of the implications of his rejection, and when Samuel turned to leave him, Saul grabbed a hold of him, and in so doing, he tore the prophet's robe in an attempt to salvage some shred of his reputation. Samuel's torn garment provided a vivid picture of the kingdom being torn from Saul and being given to a neighbor more worthy of it. Though Saul continued to be king, this day becomes the decisive one in the history of his reign, because, in the words of the prophet Balaam, who tried to reverse the Lord's blessing on Israel, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent." Indeed not. But neither could the Lord overlook persistent, deliberate rejection of his will, for that would negate his sovereignty. "Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel," pleads Saul, who is unwilling to lose face and wants Samuel's presence in order to make it appear as if nothing has happened. Samuel relents and accompanies Saul as he worships. And then in verses 32 and 33, Samuel has not quite fulfilled his prophetic tasks. Though he is old, as far as we know, has never killed anyone in his life, he needs to complete what Saul has left undone and devote Agag, the Amalekite king, to the Lord by putting him to death. The word in the Vulgate, the Hebrew chaved, it's a verb that occurs only here, and its meaning is uncertain. But we see that Samuel fulfills the orders he himself had given, showing that he is willing and able to perform what he tells others to do, and above all, that he obeys the commands of the Lord. And so in verses 34 and 35, we see the final separation taking place. Gibeah to Ramah were less than 10 miles apart, but Samuel was never to confront Saul again. We see that Samuel grieved over Saul. He had known Saul from his youth. Samuel had likely grown fond of him as he mentored him and tried to instruct him in the ways of the kingship. And Samuel suffered deeply over their severed relationship. And we read even the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now let's review how Saul got to this position, how it is and how that pattern can instruct us, and how it is that we ought to live our lives. As you know, Israel had enjoyed a distinction that no other nation had. God was their king. He chose them. He wanted to be their God and king. He called them unto himself. But, as is typical of human nature, Israel wanted what they didn't have. And in this case, it was a human king. God chose Saul to be their first king of Israel. It was God who sent the prophet Samuel out to find Saul and anoint him to be king. But from the very beginning, Saul had a problem. He just never could seem to obey God's commands. From the beginning, he made a habit out of partial obedience. He would do some of what God commanded, but never all of what God commanded. At one point, you may recall, Saul became so impatient with the delay in the arrival of Samuel that he took over the priestly duties and offered a religious sacrifice himself. This was a clear violation of God's laws regarding worship, and it prompted Samuel to say, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." This first king of Israel faced disastrous consequences because he failed to obey God. The hardening of his heart and his casual attitude to the sin of partial obedience caused him to be rejected as king. Saul had been commanded by God through the prophet Samuel to go to war with the Amalekites. Samuel is very clear in God's commands: destroy everything. This is plain, clear, and to the point. The passage says, utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Saul and his army engage the enemy and destroy all the people, but proceed to spare the king and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the lambs, and all that was good. But 1 Samuel 15:9 says that they destroyed everything worthless and despised, were unwilling to destroy anything that was good. As this is happening, the prophet Samuel hears from God, and the message is not a good one. God said, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." That grieved Samuel. He cried out to the Lord all night. Oh, that we would have the same response when there is sin, that we would cry out to the Lord all night. As he faces Saul the next day, Saul greets Samuel with really a smokescreen greeting. He said, "Blessed are you! I performed the commandments of the Lord." Saul makes his declaration, but Samuel gives him a classic and pointed response. He asks him about the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen that he hears. Samuel asks the tough questions. I'll ask a few this morning. Are you following God's commands? Are you living a life of partial disobedience to God's commands? Do you find it easier to be obedient when you know people are looking? Have you been struggling with some area of your life that you know needs to be surrendered to God? God speaks in all kinds of ways to all kinds of people. For some of us, it's a warning to stay away from things that displease God or go against His Word. For others, it's a call to stop and examine their ways, to reflect honestly on their lifestyle, and to ask the simple question, am I living in obedience to God's Word and way? Don't be like Saul. Don't try to cover up the question by listing all of the things that you've done. I go to church. I volunteer to clean. I mow the lawn. I sing in the choir. I teach Sunday school. I serve God most of the time. Most of the time isn't God's standard. Partial obedience doesn't cut it. James 4:17 states that if you know the good that you ought to do and you don't do it, you're sinning. You're disobeying God. Saul obeyed only a part of the Lord's command to destroy all the people and livestock. He spared Agag the king and the best of the livestock. Saul's obedience was not 100%. 95% maybe, but not complete. And yet, in verse 20, Saul states, "But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the bottom line is that he didn't obey completely what God had demanded. And then he compounded it by denial. Numbers 32:23 says, "Your sin will find you out. The bleeding sheep and lowing cattle gave Saul away." It's not unusual for those who engage in acts of disobedience to also become very good at denial. Sometimes you're able to convince yourself at least that you are doing okay, regardless of what you know to be God's word. And then he moved on from denial to blame. In verse 15, he says his soldiers did it. In verse 21, he says the people took the plunder. Look at verse 21. Not only is he blaming other people, but also it's clear that Saul knows the command that God gave him. He says it again. "But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God." This is the oldest trick. Adam tried to do it to Eve, who tried to do it to the serpent. We live in a society that has made it very acceptable to blame others for our problems. But when it comes to obeying God, it's not about anybody else. It's not about your past. It's not about your parents. It's not about your spouse, your children, your friends. It's about you and God's word and ultimately God. Why did Saul disobey? He turned away from the Lord. In verse 11, the Lord himself testifies to this. The same Saul who just a few chapters earlier was among the prophets, prophesying, the anointed king of Israel, and literally head and shoulders above his brothers, has now turned away from God. And we see that pride had entered into his heart. In verse 17, he who was once small in his own eyes, do you remember from chapters 9 and 10, when Saul went to publicly anoint him as king of Israel? They went looking for him. He was hiding among the baggage. He used to be small and not as much a public showy figure. But yet now, in verse 12, he had gone to build a monument for himself. The Lord had lifted him up, but now his pride was becoming his downfall. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." So he turned away from the Lord, pride had come into his heart, and ultimately he was afraid of the people. In verse 24, Saul feared the people, and so he gave in to them. The people were leading him instead of him leading the people. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." We have come to the place in our society where we are not ashamed of following God's ways. We live in a society of very few absolutes. We live in a society that has taught us that situational ethics is the way to conduct our lives. In other words, we've been taught that if you get in a situation and need to lie to get out of it, that's okay. The person who really endeavors to live a life of obedience to God will stand out as an anomaly in today's society. I'm talking about being a real Christ follower, not a chameleon, not someone who blends in with the world during the week and blends in with us at church on Sunday. Saul had prioritized religion over obedience. In verse 15, he thought that the Lord would be very happy to receive all the sacrifices over the slight disobedience of sparing the animals. Perhaps he thought the trophies of war, including Agag the king, would have added to his stature. But there was an ultimate price for his disobedience. Eventually, he acknowledged his sin. This only happened when he was confronted with the seriousness of it. It's the old game of, "I'm sorry I got caught," not "I'm sorry that I'm disobeying." Saul asks Samuel for forgiveness in verse 25, but at no point does he seek forgiveness from God. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." We know from verse 30 that Saul was more interested in restoring his honor before the people. He lost what God had given him. The kingdom was torn from him, and it was going to be given to David. Even though he continued to be king until his death, Samuel also was separated from him. Can you see today the consequences of disobedience? More than all the sacrifices and religious observances, God wants us to obey Him. Are you obeying God in every area of your life? Jesus said in John 14, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." God is looking for a people who will simply follow him. He's looking for men and women who will take the word of God seriously and live out the principles and commands found in this book. God is looking for obedience, genuine, fresh-faced obedience. There are people sitting here this morning that live their lives in a most up and down fashion. Your spiritual walk and journey resemble a roller coaster. One day you're up, and the next you're down. Now, I'll be very careful here. All of us experience emotional fluctuations in our walk with God. I'm talking about the ups and downs that come with disobeying what you know are God's commands. You can't live a victorious Christian life if you continually disobey God. When's the last time you read the Ten Commandments? As I mentioned earlier, the Student Impact Group has been going through the book of Exodus in the last couple weeks, and so we recently read the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols. You shall not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet what you don't have." And then, just a few weeks ago, our pastor covered from Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Some of us need to start right there and examine our lives. Obedience could be, for some of us, the very step that enables us to live productive lives. God created you, and He expects you to follow the life that He has laid out for you. From chapter 15 and this incident in Saul's life, we see that he continues down a road of terrible devastation and personal destruction. Every terrible step in Saul's life can be traced to disobedience. He once enjoyed the blessing of God. He was handpicked by God to be king. He had a personal prophet who told him plainly what God wanted him to do. And yet, he made the choice repeatedly to disobey and to live his life the way he wanted to live it. Everyone here this morning has been chosen by God. When God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, to die on the cross for our sins, He did it for every one of us. He handpicked us to receive His mercy. He left us His Word to guide us, to live our lives by. The question is, how are you living this morning? Are you allowing God to examine your life and your heart? Where do you find yourself? Are you obeying what you know you should do? Are you doing what you know God demands from you? Really, to sum it up, I'll ask, are you obeying God in every area of your life? Obey Him and live. Reject Him and go your own way and face devastation and defeat in your life. A TV news camera crew was on assignment in southern Florida following the widespread destruction of Hurricane Andrew. In one scene, amid the devastation and debris, stood one house on its foundation. The owner was cleaning up the yard when a reporter approached him. "Sir, why is it your house is the only one still standing?" asked the reporter. "How did you manage to escape the severe damage of the hurricane?" "I built this house myself," the man replied. "I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did. I suppose no one else around here followed the code." When the sun is shining and the skies are blue, building our lives on something other than the guidelines in God's Word can be tempting. But there's only one way to be ready for a storm, and that's to build our lives on His commands and precepts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this example from Your Word, that You have called us to obedience. Lord, You make it perfectly clear that You are more interested in our heart obeying You than You are about ceremony. So we'd ask that You would help us this morning to examine our lives, that You would reveal to us those areas where we have made ourselves and our self-will as idols, where we have put ourselves on the throne of our lives, thus dethroning You. Help us, Lord, to devote ourselves fully to You and to obey Your commands. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Continue to reveal those areas where we need to improve. Put us in accountable relationships where other believers can ask us the tough questions and can remind us when we have strayed. It is our desire that we would honor You with the lives that we live. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.